Thanks for tuning in once again to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry dedicated to proclaiming essential Christian doctrine. We have a phone line open for you, so dial 888-ASK-HANK and join us on the show. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. And now, from the headquarters of the Christian Research Institute, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We start today with a word from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who said, "No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money," which raises the interesting question respecting a biblical view of wealth. And I've said this on the broadcast a number of times, but I am absolutely persuaded that the Bible teaches a form of Christian capitalism. In other words, the Bible teaches responsibility associated with wealth. It doesn't promote the possession of money for the sake of money, but instead encourages us to use money for the sake of the kingdom. In short, a biblical view of wealth involves having an eternal perspective. So it's crucial to realize that the earth is the Lord's, everything in it, the world, and all who live in it. God is the landlord. We are tenants. We didn't arrive with anything, and we're certainly not going to take anything with us when we leave. Just remembering that fact of life will save all of us from a world of hurt. Furthermore, poverty does not equal piety, nor do riches equate to righteousness. God prospers some, and he puts others in more humble circumstances. If there were a one-to-one ratio between godliness and wealth, the godliest people in the world would be the wealthiest people in the world. Of course, a quick check of the Forbes 500 will quickly dash that illusion. One other point, then we'll go to our callers. I think it's important to view wealth with eternity in mind. In other words, lead your life here below as a responsible steward. Whether you have a little, whether you have a lot, what really matters is to have God richly reward you in eternity. If your bank statement in heaven is the one that really counts, then you're living your life the way you ought to be living your life. But if you fix your hope on the one you have down here, you're bankrupt, no matter how many digits you can count next to your name. I guess in the end, it's all about living with eternity in mind. And by the way, that's why we do what we do right here at the Christian Research Institute. We do what we do because truth matters. It's not for prosperity, to be politically correct, for popularity, for a bigger platform. It's to do what we do because truth matters, recognizing that every one of us will stand before the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, the one who knit us together in our mother's womb, and give an account for what we did while in the flesh. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to our phone calls. First up today is Eric. He's listening on the web in Findlay, Ohio. Hi, Eric.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
Yes, I had a question on Orthodox Judaism. Is it the same religion as the Old Testament? Because I've heard some people say that it's based on the Talmud now or some other Jewish writings.
Yeah, well, let me give you sort of a brief overview. If you look at Orthodox Judaism in general, you'll find it referred to as Torah Judaism.
Yes.
Because it's known for a strict dedication to the eternal and unalterable, at least from their perspective, Mosaic law that is reinterpreted by the rabbis subsequent to the fall of Jerusalem. So in this view, only through devotion to a complex code of Jewish law can you experience being near or close to God. So if you're an Orthodox Jew, you're awaiting a rebuilt temple, a Jewish Messiah who will restore the kingdom to Israel, and the physical resurrection of the dead. Of course, I should add to that that an Orthodox Jew doesn't necessarily even believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why I think it's a far better moniker to use Torah Judaism than Orthodox Judaism, because you don't necessarily have to be Orthodox in the strict understanding of the word.
Right. And just one more thing. What was Christ talking about, the traditions of the elders? Was that the Talmud or the Jewish writings of that century? Or?
Well, again, Christ spoke about traditions in various contexts, as did the apostles. But the idea from the perspective of both Christ and the apostles in various formats or forums is always the same, and that is that you shouldn't treasure tradition above the Word of God. You should test tradition in light of the Word of God. So tradition is always something that is subject to being tested. So in saying that, there's nothing inherently wrong with tradition. So we shouldn't shun tradition. It is simply that tradition isn't the standard. It is the Word of God that is the standard. So Jesus and his disciples constantly appeal to the Scriptures as the final court of arbitration. I think of Matthew 4:4, where Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." I also think about what happened with Jesus when he rebuked the Pharisees for not accepting sola scriptura and for negating the Word of God. And how did they do that? Well, specifically and directly by tradition. You have nullified the Word of God for the sake of your traditions, said Jesus Christ. And he was referring specifically I think it was Matthew 15, he was referring to the traditions of religious authorities who use their traditions to misinterpret Scripture. And then I think it's significant to recognize that the Bible is constantly warning us as readers not to go beyond what is written, or as Moses put it, you shouldn't add to or subtract from it, which is reiterated by Solomon in the Proverbs as well as by John in the book of Revelation. Everything God deems necessary for faith and practice has been preserved in the Word of God, and therefore we have to always ask this question, would God really leave out something important from Scripture? No, every principle and practice that is necessary for successful daily living and for living with eternity in mind is codified in principle in the Scripture.
Okay, thank you. That helped me out a lot. Appreciate it, Hank.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go right back to the phone lines. Talk to Jim. He's listening on Sirius 161 in West Virginia. Hi, Jim.
Hello, how are you doing today?
I'm doing well.
I was wondering about this. I find so much in the Bible about the dead, that they're asleep. And, I just got a Sirius radio, satellite radio, and I just started listening to you, and I heard the other day, I think it was yesterday, when you was quoting 1 Thessalonians, mm-hmm. or 4,
yeah.
13, and I think that you were saying that the dead sleep.
And well, yeah, I was quoting the passage, actually. And sleep is often used in the Bible as a metaphor for death. So Lazarus was dead according to the Scripture, yet Jesus says that Lazarus had fallen asleep. So this is just a simple metaphor used in Scripture for the concept of death. So again, the principle that should be inviolate in this regard is that you always look at the context, and the context will tell you what's in view.
Yeah, so when we die, then we're just asleep until Jesus comes back and resurrects us. And
no, that's not really the idea. The idea of soul sleep is that after the death of the body, the human soul can no longer function without the body, but that's not the case. And the reason we know that that is not the case is if you look at the panoply of Scripture, you see over and over again that there's conscious existence after death. A prominent example would be Luke chapter 16, where a rich man dies and the beggar lying by his gate dies, and both end up in consciousness in eternity, one in torment, the other in paradise or Abraham's bosom. So the idea that the soul is sleeping in the sense that it's dead like a dog and it can't function is not the biblical concept. Biblical concept is that at death, there's a separation between the physical aspect of humanity and the metaphysical aspect of humanity. The physical aspect goes back to the grave, the metaphysical aspect goes to the abode of the dead, which is either the presence of the Lord or torment.
Well, and if you're in the presence of the Lord, what are you doing there then, if you're in heaven?
Well, the question is really not so much what are you doing, but who are you with? You're in relationship with God. We don't really know exactly what the dead do. The Bible gives us glimpses, but we really don't know in full, other than to be able to say with certainty there's relationship. And that's why it's referred to by metaphors like paradise or Abraham's bosom. Paradise was a place where Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. So there was relationship, and that's the real point. It's not even a locational quality, by the way, because souls, by definition, don't have extension in space. So it's not a locational term as much as it is a relational term. But ultimately, it is a time of awaiting something. And what is being awaited is the second coming of Jesus Christ, or as Hebrew puts it, the second appearing of Jesus Christ. At that time, everyone will be resurrected. And some will be resurrected to eternal life, and others to everlasting destruction or separation from the love, goodness, and grace of God.
Well, I was looking stuff up on that there, and I'd been reading the Bible for the last few years, and I found in Psalms 115:17 that the dead praise not the Lord, and I think it was in 6:5. In death, there is no remembrance of thee, and 146:4, his thoughts perish. And then I got to looking at that on the thief on the cross. Did I lose you?
No, I'm still here listening to you.
Oh, the thief on the cross, I got to looking at that there, and when Jesus said, you know, how's that go?
This day you'll be with me in paradise?
The day you will. I look at that, and I can't quite figure that out. That just,
Well, here's an interpretive Jesus principle that might help you, Jim. The principle is you should always interpret the cloudy in light of that which is clear. And if you look at the notion of eternal conscious existence, we recognize that that is a truism taught throughout the Scripture, which is to say you can see it distinctly and clearly communicated throughout the Bible. So if you use the interpretive principle that I'm suggesting, interpreting the cloudy in light of that which is clear, I think it will help in the hermeneutical process. And hermeneutics, of course, is a big word, but it's codifying a fairly simple concept, and that is there's an art and science to biblical interpretation. It's an art, yep, in that certain it's an art, and that the more you do it, the better you get at it. It's a science in that certain principles apply. So here again, I think that there are all kinds of very clear passages which insist that there is conscious existence after death. I think of Paul, who says, "I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better." Or where he says, "Home in the body means absent from the Lord. Absent from the body means to be home with the Lord." Or you see the idea of Jesus telling the thief on the cross, as you mentioned, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Or Stephen saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Or Moses appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah. Or the martyred souls crying out, "How long, O Lord?" So there's ample warrant for believing that there is conscious existence after death. The first, Luke 16, of course, already mentioned. We'll be right back.
The study of human nature is one of perennial interest, raising many questions that are important to a Christian worldview. The contemporary movement of transhumanism views human nature as totally free, even to the altering of its very essence. Sociobiologists, on the other hand, hold that human behavior is determined and free will is an illusion. To a society torn between two extremes, the Bible offers a sensible corrective that affirms real freedom within real limits. Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal and learn more in John S. Hammett's article entitled "Between Radical Freedom and Total Determinism: A Christian View of Human Nature." Start your subscription to the journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment. It's the 21st century and Christianity is still in crisis.
I have equality with God.
Whatever is done on earth, a human must give God permission to do it.
Some of you better go down to that Lexus and Mercedes dealership and just sit down in one of those things with that leather all over it.
Poor folks, get ready to come out of poverty.
Yes.
And when you call in and make that faith promise of $3,000.
Millions are deceived by false teachings and fallacious hopes. But there is tremendous news. Order Hank Hanegraaff's Christianity in Crisis 21st Century and become equipped to reach those lost in this generation of superstar faith teachers. To order Christianity in Crisis 21st Century, call toll-free 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't forget to inquire about the limited leather edition.
The resurrection is not merely important to the Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity.
Human history was changed forever by what happened on that third day. The Third Day by Hank Hanegraaff defends the resurrection of Jesus Christ in meticulous detail. It contains authentic evidence and factual proof for the resurrection, from Christ's torment on the cross to the empty tomb to his appearances and transformation. If you need tangible proof that the Christian faith is based on evidence and not mere emotion, this resource will be an immense help to you.
Belief in the resurrection is not a blind leap into the dark, but faith founded on fact.
The Third Day by Hank Hanegraaff, available in hardbound or CD. Call 888-7000-CRI to order. 888-7000-CRI. Find out more by going to our website at www.equip.org. Archaeologists are regularly unearthing new discoveries about the ancient world, who lived where and when, what life was like at specific times in history. But according to some rather vocal skeptics, there is little or no historical evidence for the reliability of the Bible. Are these skeptics right? Is the evidence so lacking that we can no longer trust the Bible as the divine word of God? Hank Hanegraaff dispels these myths and gives you a simple and memorable tool to know for certain that the Bible is the most reliable book in all antiquity in the archaeologist's spade. Our gift to you when you partner with the Christian Research Institute to defend the truth of the Bible. Help defend the truth with your gift and request the special booklet equipping you with the historical facts for the reliability of Scripture. You can call us at 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org to request your copy today. The subject of hell is not a topic we like to discuss. However, it was a doctrine that Jesus repeatedly taught during his earthly sojourn. More and more Christians are sliding into either universalism, the notion that everyone goes to heaven, or annihilationism, the idea that the souls of the unsaved simply cease to exist. In light of this shift away from Orthodox theology, Hank Hanegraaff's CD, Answers for Today, Hell and Our Loving God, gives three lines of reasoning rooted in Scripture why hell is necessary, reasons you can use with Christians and non-Christians alike. We'll rush you a copy of Answers for Today, Hell and Our Loving God as our thank you when you support the Christian Research Institute with your gift of any amount this month. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. Or go to equip.org. Once again, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Join us on the Alaska Cruise, June 3rd through the 10th. Go to the World Wide Web. Just click on the ship. Want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Marie. She's listening on Sirius 161 in Hemet, California. Hi, Marie.
Hi, Hank. It's really good to talk to you. I was raised in Herbert Armstrong's Worldwide Church of God, and then when they started to change some of their doctrines to become more in line with mainstream Christianity, my parents took us to the splinter group Philadelphia Church of God, and I stayed there into my adult life, and it was the only thing I knew until I left a couple years ago. So first I want to say thank you. I really appreciate your program because I'm having to really for the first time develop skills of discernment and proving all things. And so thank you so much for your program and the help that it's given me in that. Mainly the reason I'm calling is I'm studying and kind of wrestling with the issues of the Sabbath and Easter.
Mm-hmm.
And I noticed in your Bible answer book, you bring up John 19:31, where it talks about whether the resurrection was on Sunday or not. And after, in John 19:31, when it says that Christ was crucified on the preparation day, being the day before the Sabbath, that is one of the arguments that the resurrection was on Sunday. However, in John 19:14, it shows that the Sabbath that it was talking about wasn't the weekly Sabbath, which is on Saturday, but it was a high Sabbath of Passover.
Yeah. Well, a couple of things. I think that if you start at the very beginning, you see that Jesus says he would be dead 3 days and three nights. And yet, in reality, he was only dead two nights and parts of 3 days. So, if you look at this carefully, what you see is that he died on Friday and rose early Sunday morning. To deal with that difficulty, some Christians have created, I think, a bigger problem by saying Jesus died on Thursday and rose on Sunday, or that he died on Wednesday and rose on Saturday. But that's not what the Gospels say. They say he died and was buried on the day before the Sabbath, or Friday, and he rose on the day after the Sabbath, or Sunday. And you see that in quite a number of places. And I think the answer to that conundrum is that in the Jewish mind, part of a day was counted as an entire day. But as far as the direct answer to your question is concerned, Jesus rose on the third day, not after 3 days. He died on Passover Day or Friday, to fulfill the conditions of being the Paschal or the Passover lamb. And the Gospels unanimously declare that Jesus died on the day of preparation, that is, Friday, the day leading up to the beginning of the Sabbath at sundown. And the Gospel writers demonstrate unanimity regarding the discovery of Jesus' resurrection early in the morning of the day following the Sabbath, and that would be Sunday, or the first day of the week. So to suggest, as some have, that Jesus died on Wednesday and then rose on Saturday, or died on Thursday, as I said earlier, and rose on Sunday, directly contradicts the testimonies of all four gospel writers when you take them in concert. So I went over this a little laboriously, but you have to build a cumulative case for this. I think the case made by the Philadelphia Church of God is special pleading. And I think it is to make a point, and that point is a point which I think is endemic in their whole system, and that is a point that we have to adhere to the feasts, festivals, and principles that are part and parcel of a theocratic kingdom.
Sure. So I guess I understand the the 72-hour argument and the day-night unit, but you had weekly Sabbaths, and didn't you have annual Sabbaths? And so you have to look at the context to see whether you were talking about a weekly Sabbath or an annual Sabbath. And in this case, since it was talking about the preparation of the Passover, it wasn't preparation of the weekly Sabbath and more a preparation of the annual Sabbath of Passover.
Well, and you also have to take into consideration the entirety of the context, in other words, the cumulative case, which involves what I mentioned earlier, the unanimity of the gospel writers regarding the discovery of Jesus' resurrection early in the morning on the day following the Sabbath. The day following the Sabbath is Sunday. It's the first day of the week. And the point, ultimately, from a theological perspective that follows is that we have our Sabbath rest in Jesus Christ. So this is not an abrogation of a law, an abrogation of one of the Ten Commandments, such that we're just picking and choosing which ones we want to adhere to and which ones we don't want to adhere to. This is, as it were, a special case. And why is it a special case? It involves the central aspect of all of Christianity, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as the central aspect of Christianity, what's important is that we don't forget the principle being a dangerous snare that is involved in failing to recognize that Jesus is the substance that fulfills the symbol of the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus Christ with all of its requirements. So it's not just a matter of which day you worship, but it's also what happens as a result of what you do.
Right.
If you go back to the Mosaic Law and you're going to be true to the Mosaic Law, then if you do any work on the Sabbath, you have to be put to death. But no, what we're told is the Sabbath was a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Jesus Christ.
Okay, thank you. And can I ask you one more quick question?
Yeah, absolutely.
So my family and all my friends have excommunicated me. They refuse to have any contact with me, even as much as an email. And they use for their justification 2 Thessalonians 3:6, mm-hmm. And 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 13, talking about withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Is there any scriptural response that I could have to them besides the context in which those letters were written?
Well, first of all, I think that the whole point of traditions is there are all kinds of traditions set up by men, and this is the case that you have with the Philadelphia Church of God. I mean, these are the traditions of men and not the traditions of God. And I think that the ultimate overwhelming argument that you want to have is one of sola scriptura. You're saying that I want to test all traditions based on the scripture. That's the final court of arbitration. So the same apostle who wrote Thessalonians and Corinthians makes the point that the Bereans are counted as being more noble because daily they examine the scriptures to see if what the apostle Paul was saying was in fact true. And that's all you're doing. You're examining the scriptures to see if what is being said is in fact true.
Right.
So going back to something that I said at the earlier part of the broadcast today, Jesus rebukes the very keepers of the law. They're the ones that tithe their mint and their cumin, but the neglect of the weightier matters of the law, justice, righteousness, and equity. Well, what did he rebuke them for? Well, they didn't accept the Bible as the final court of arbitration, and therefore they were negating the Word of God by their traditions. And I think this is exactly what's going on in the Philadelphia Church of God. This is not just a peripheral issue, by the way. Here you have Jesus as the fulfillment of all the types and shadows that came before. But they want to continue on with the types and shadows when the substance has come to fulfill them. That's a huge problem. This is a problem so huge that the writer of Hebrews describes it akin to trampling on the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So to continue with the shadow when the substance has come is an abomination. And that's what they want to do. They want to continue with the shadow instead of being exuberant about the substance. And I think that's the thing you really want to harp on, this notion of typology. And if you want to understand typology, because I think it's very significant with respect to the Philadelphia Church of God, there's a chapter or a whole section in my book, The Apocalypse Code, which lays out how typology works.
Okay.
So that you have a firm understanding with respect to typology. And this is one of the big problems we have even in witnessing today, and I'm writing about this in my newest book. In fact, I just finished the book. It's off to the publisher, but it's going to be out at the end of August. I talk about typological prophecy as opposed to predictive prophecy. The big difference between the two, and understanding the difference really helps us to be an effective witness as opposed to hindering our witness. I make one other point about this. I know what you're going through, Marie. I worked with Joseph Tkach Jr., the pastor general of the Worldwide Church of God, and Greg Albrecht and Mike Frizzell and a whole bunch of the leaders at that time as they were making this transition from cultism to Christ. So I know exactly the pain that they were going through, the fact that they were being shunned. They experienced on an emotional level incredible difficulties. So I'm well aware of what you're going through, sympathetic to what you're going through, and certainly will have you in my prayers.
Thank you so much, and thank you very much for your ministry.
God bless you, Marie.
Bless you too.
And I hope everybody that heard this conversation will remember Marie in their prayers. She's going through a very difficult circumstance. It is very difficult to be in a tradition and then suddenly shunned from that tradition. It's one of the reasons people don't leave cults. There's not only a theological aspect to it, which was the dominant thing we just discussed, but there's a sociological aspect to it as well. It's painful, it's hurtful, it leaves deep scars, but God bless Maria for the courage to stand for truth no matter what the cost. And great will her reward be in heaven, and God's got a purpose in all of this. No doubt Maria will be used in a significant way to reach others with the truth that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart, not the Jesus Christ of the kingdom of the cults, but the Jesus Christ who has clearly emerged from the lips and pens of the Old Testament prophets in the New Testament revelation. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff.
Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to equip you to think Christianly. Not only do we provide books, videos, and well-researched articles, but you can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived shows, get answers to pressing Bible questions, and follow our blog or connect with us on Facebook and Twitter. You can also sign up for our weekly e-newsletter and receive special benefits. All of this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. Don't change the station. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will be right back. If you've ever wondered how a loving God could condemn anyone to hell forever, ask yourself this question. If there is no hell, if the unsaved will either be annihilated or end up in heaven, why would we need a Savior? Why would God send His Son to suffer and die, bearing all our sins on His shoulders, if the worst future that could await us was a peaceful oblivion? Those who deny the everlasting torment of God's righteous wrath against unrepentant sinners in hell out of a desire to be fair and compassionate have actually cheapened God's love and undermined the greatest sacrifice ever made. Order Answers for Today, Hell and Our Loving God, a message by Hank Hanegraaff. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the Kingdom of Christ and the Kingdom of the Cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. Alaska. There's no better place on earth where you can experience God's creative power on display. Stretching beyond your imagination, it is a land of staggering natural beauty. Now you can join the Bible Answer Man Hank Hanegraaff, Grammy Award-winning Christian musician Steve Camp, and Christian Research Journal Editor-in-Chief Elliot Miller for 7+ inspiring days as you cruise into the grandeur of Alaska. During our time together, we'll unfold the pages of sacred scripture as we are strengthened in our belief in the divine creator of the universe. All of our sessions with Hank, your meals, accommodations, and 5-star cruise are included in one very low price. To participate in this event, you must register through Sovereign Cruises. Sign up by visiting equip.org or by calling Sovereign Cruises at 877-768-2784, extension 101. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's flagship publication featuring relevant, engaging articles with contributions from some of the most respected evangelical thinkers and theologians in the church today, as well as book reviews, witnessing tips, the insightful Ask Hank column, and so much more. Start your subscription today. When you become a Bible Answer Man monthly supporter, we'll send you the next 6 issues of the Christian Research Journal as our way of saying thank you. Just call us at 888-7000-CRI or go to equip.org. Well, now let's get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here once again is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we'll get right back to our phone callers. Next up is Gail. She's listening on Sirius 161 in Tracy, California. Hi, Gail.
Hi, how are you?
I'm good. Good talking to you.
Thanks for taking my call. I have a question. I don't currently have a church home, and I kind of let, you know, family activities and things like that kind of stop me from or prevent me from going to church on a regular basis, but I still wanted to pay my tithing. And I was wondering, if I don't have a church home, how do you still fulfill that part? If, you know, how can you still do that? Or should I just find a church home?
Well, I think you should find a church home. Do not neglect the gathering of yourselves together, as is the custom of some. There's a real necessity for this, Gail. First of all, you want to make sure that you recognize that when you became a believer, you weren't born again as a Lone Ranger Christian. You're born into a family. And that family, the universal Church of God, is expressed in local congregations. So you want to find a congregation which you can worship God through prayer, praise, and the proclamation of the Word, a congregation in which you can experience genuine oneness with other brothers and sisters who need you as much as you need them, and then a church in which you're being equipped to communicate what you believe and why you believe. In other words, you need to find a healthy, well-balanced church. So since you're starting at square zero, I'd love to give you some recommendations of churches in your area if you want to hang on. In the meantime, yeah, I mean, you want to make sure that you use your resources in a prudent way, which is to say you want to look for ministries that are really making a difference. If you're going to make an investment in a company because you wanted to make a wise stock purchase, you would really do some due diligence, or have someone do some due diligence for you, so that there's a good return on your investment. I think the same thing is true from a spiritual standpoint. You want to invest in ministries or organizations which are really making a difference for time and for eternity, because we are, at the end of the day, going to be called into account for what we did with our time, our talent, and our treasure.
Right. Yeah. Well, I think I haven't really found a church home yet, because, I mean, I've been around the church all my life, but I just in the past couple of years, I've really been trying to figure out what it is that I, you know, where I stand, like what I believe, and, you know, and I've been tending to gear more toward like non-denominational churches, and I listen to a lot of course, the you know, top church from the, you know, that's on, that has a broadcast either on TV or on the radio, but I'm still kind of trying to find my way, basically.
So. Yeah, and part of that, Gail, I think it's important for you to recognize what you're looking for. He who aims at nothing invariably hits it, right? So you don't want to shoot the arrow and then draw the bullseye around where it lands. You want to figure out where the bullseye is to start with. And so it's important at this stage of your life to know the very things that you're seeking to know. But in doing that, do remember that in essentials, there has to be unity, non-essentials, liberty, and all things charity. At present, my family and I are attending a church in which we disagree on some of the secondary issues. But in the essentials, we stand shoulder to shoulder with this body of Christ. So even though we disagree on some of the secondary issues, we recognize that this is an area that we can have the experience of iron sharpening iron. And in the process, I'm learning something, and hopefully they're learning something, and together we're growing.
Right. And I think that's kind of where I am. I mean, I feel that religion is more man-made. You know, I tend to kind of go toward, you know, as long as you're reading the Bible and I can understand, you know, it's relatable to me, you know, and reading the Bible, you're reading from the same doctrine that I'm reading from. And there is some, of course, like you said, there's going to be some disagreement in some of the, I guess, the activities of the church, you know, but as long as they're on the whole, we agree. You know,
on the essentials of the historic Christian faith. A couple of things. One is, remember that Jesus Christ is building a bride.
Right.
And you can think about this as a mosaic or a temple. However you think about it, you're one of the stones. You're one of those stones in the mosaic. You're one of the stones in the temple. But he's building a bride, and you're part of that process. So don't try to go it alone. You want to be part of a healthy, well-balanced church. Secondly, with respect to essential Christian doctrine, it's very, I think, important and instructive to know what are the essentials of the historic Christian faith for which the martyrs shed their blood. And to that end, I have a little flip chart which I prepared at the Christian Research Institute. It's called Essential Christian Doctrine. And what it does is it gives you doctrine in a memorable format so that you can remember these are the essentials. These are the hills to fight and die on. There are secondary issues, but these are the essentials that codify what it is that I have given my life to as one who recognizes that they are a sinner, has repented of my sin, and received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of my life.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And I can find that where?
On the World Wide Web at equip.org.
Okay. All right. And so just going back to, in the meantime, as far as if is that considered tithing if you're contributing to like some of the talk ministries or?
Well, I wouldn't look at, I wouldn't look at it necessarily in a legalistic way. The idea, Gail, is to hold what you have with an open hand so that God can take out and put in as he sees fit. So you want to invest in those ministries that are really making a difference, really touching the lives of people for time and for eternity, building the body of Christ, giving people an eternal perspective. Look for ministries like that to invest in. And then the thing that you do as you give is you find out that you can never outgive the Lord, so tithing becomes the training wheels for giving.
Right. Okay. I'll definitely go and look for that, the essential Christian doctrine. That would help.
Okay.
A lot. Thank you very much.
Bless you, Gail. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Louise, listening to Bot Radio in Summer Hill, Illinois. Hi, Louise.
Well, hi, Hank. I've got a question, and my husband and I have been going over for several weeks, and we've been trying to get a hold of you. We've got several commentaries, even Wycliffe and all that, but we live in a small country towns and stuff, not much. What we want to know, and we understand, I don't understand persecution, but I understand the word when he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. How is Jesus saying that to him? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. He was like a terrorist, and he reveled in persecuting children and men and women and killing people and everything. What's Jesus mean? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. We understand what goats are because we've grown up here around, you herd cattle and we got hogs and stuff and everything, but there's something there. It's hard for you to kick against the goats. What does he mean? It is hard. And how's he saying it? I don't think it's sarcasm or anything, but...
Well, remember, metaphors do not walk on all fours. Metaphors are figures of speech, and they have sharp teeth. They're pointing to a reality. So if I say it's raining cats and dogs, you don't say, I work on a farm and I know about cats and dogs, and golly, raining cats and dogs falling out of the sky. I mean, you don't think that way. You say this is a metaphor which is intending to communicate that it's raining hard. And the same thing's going on in this particular context. The idea of the metaphor is to say to a human being who is breathing wrathful insults and vile persecution is being exacted upon people at his hand, it is saying to that person, you are fighting against God. It's hard for you to fight against God. So he's using a metaphor that would be a familiar metaphor for someone who is educated in the Greek language. So there are metaphors that don't translate from one culture to another culture or from one discipline to another discipline, but Paul is using a metaphorical language with King Agrippa. And, of course, Christ here, who's being quoted, is in essence being quoted using a metaphor that very clearly is letting Paul know that this is not the arm of flesh he's fighting. Ultimately, he's fighting the arm of God.
So can we come to some understanding of Paul's character with this? Is this something we should understand that was in Paul that Jesus Christ was addressing?
Well, you got to remember that Paul is reiterating something in this particular context. Where he uses this...
Could you repeat that? Because I don't understand what you said.
Sure. Paul is recapitulating or reiterating or he's recommunicating something that happened before. He's talking to King Agrippa about an experience that he had.
Jesus says it's hard for you to kick against the goads.
Right, but remember what's going on. What's going on here, Louise, is that Paul is before King Agrippa, and Paul is now communicating the experience of meeting Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus.
And this is Acts 9.
No, it's actually Acts 26 where this is used.
Well, I'm looking at Acts 9, and it's when Paul slayed. It's Acts 9:5, and it says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus. You persecute me. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And I'm trying to figure out what I feel like there's something there that I'm missing, like. I know it's not sarcasm, but, is there a character in Paul that I should get from Jesus addressing him and saying it's hard for you? Is there something revealed there?
Well, yeah. What's going on, Louise, what's going on here is not difficult to understand. What's going on here ultimately is Paul is explaining to King Agrippa what happened on the road to Damascus and how Jesus Christ confronted him and let him know that he was not fighting against mere men, but he was fighting against God. So he's communicating a gospel to King Agrippa in language that King Agrippa could relate to. I'm going to stay in the studio for an extra hour. Once we go off the air, we'll continue taking your calls. If you're hanging on, be patient. Stick with me. I'll answer your calls in just a moment. If you're calling in for the next hour, here's the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer difficult Bible questions, and strengthen believers in their walk with the Lord. To find resources to help you, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man is furnished by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The debate between human freedom and determinism has been raging for centuries. Gain a biblical perspective on human nature in John S. Hammett's article entitled, Between Radical Freedom and Total Determinism. The information age has many benefits, but it also has a dark side, information overload. Learn how to navigate through cyberspace with James Patrick Holding's article, The Mesmerizing Misinformation Maelstrom. Other topics include problems with the gold plates of the Book of Mormon, the legacy of G.K. Chesterton and Dorothy Sayers, Jesus, the begotten Son of the Father, and much more, as well as the insightful Ask Hank column.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
If you've ever wondered how a loving God could condemn anyone to hell forever, ask yourself this question.
If there is no hell, if the unsaved will either be annihilated or end up in heaven, why would we need a Savior? Why would God send His Son to suffer and die, bearing all our sins on His shoulders, if the worst future that could await us was a peaceful oblivion? Those who deny the everlasting torment of God's righteous wrath against unrepentant sinners in hell out of a desire to be fair and compassionate have actually cheapened God's love and undermined the greatest sacrifice ever made. Order Answers for Today, Hell and Our Loving God, a message by Hank Hanegraaff. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.